Well, we're looking at the foundational elements of the Christian's life in Christ. We're looking at the fundamentals because they're important. I once heard a story about Vince Lombardi, arguably the greatest football coach who ever lived. One time when the Green Bay Packers were struggling to win games, he called the team together for practice and he took a football, set it down in front of the men and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football," because he understood the importance of going back to the fundamentals, right? And sometimes I think in our Christian life, we need to go back and look at the basics. We need to understand the fundamentals. Some of the feedback I've gotten from this series is that I probably ought to do it at least every couple of years just so we get back to the basics. And we need to look at the basics and the fundamentals because Satan is great at counterfeiting the basic tenets of the faith. Last week we looked at this foundational, fundamental element of faith, and it's pretty easy to see how Satan has created a counterfeit faith that looks nothing like the faith of the Bible. And we've established the fact that this is important because we're building a spiritual house that will someday withstand the test of God's judgment, and it must be built on a rock-solid foundation. And we don't want to be like the one whose house was destroyed in that storm. Today I want to talk about the basic, fundamental, foundational element of grace. We're Grace Bible Church, right? You don't get more foundational and elementary and basic than grace, nor do you find anything more important to understand than grace. Our new life in Christ is a life influenced, impacted, enabled, and energized by grace. Our new life in Christ is a life which comes to us by grace through faith in Christ. Our new life in Christ is a life empowered by God's amazing grace. Our new life in Christ is a life dominated by grace. And God wants all of His people to understand and experience the sufficiency of His grace. We saw a few weeks ago that our life in Christ is a life of trusting God in trials. Trials and troubles are designed by God and ordained for us because God wants us to understand the sufficiency of His grace. And the only way to understand the sufficiency of God's grace is to experience that sufficiency of God's grace. And the only way to experience the sufficiency of His grace is to be is to be put into a position where God's grace is all we have. It's the resource that we draw upon because that's the only way we find it sufficient. And God loves to teach His children of the sufficiency of His grace. Let's begin by defining grace. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time defining it. I hope we understand it. But the word grace in the Greek language is charis, and it basically means favor bestowed on a person who does not earn it and does not deserve that favor. It is kindness that is unmerited. And in terms of how grace is used in the New Testament, it is God's divine favor on those who deserve nothing but the wrath of God. It is God's divine favor on those who deserve nothing but judgment. God's grace is the essential reality of our salvation. All of it is a divine favor. It is a complex of divine favors granted to those of us who deserve judgment. So grace is the undeserved generosity of God towards undeserving sinners. And probably over the last couple of years, I probably maybe have referred to Ephesians chapter 2 more than any other text of Scripture. And I think for good reason. For good reason. I'm just going to read it because I think it helps us understand this definition of grace. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Among the, and if this doesn't paint a picture of people deserving of wrath and judgment, I don't know of a passage that does any better. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of" what? "Wrath, even as the rest." We were no different than anybody else. We deserve that wrath of God. And then, and Donna found this on a t-shirt this week. I don't know that she ordered it, but she found these two words. My two favorite words. They caught her attention because they're my two favorite words in the Bible. And I've told you this many times, right? What are my two favorite words in the Bible? "But God." These are my favorite words. Because this brings us into the realm of God's amazing grace. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So grace is not just an inert concept. Grace is a power. Grace is a force. It is a power that transforms us. It is a power that awakens us from our spiritual sleep. It is a power that gives life in the midst of death. It is a power that is dynamic enough to transfer us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is the power that saves us, the power that keeps us, the power that enables us, the power that sanctifies us, the power that will one day glorify us. Grace is a divine force that God pours out into the lives of his people at all points, to grant them all that they need to become all that he has planned for us to become. We don't do any of it on our own. It is by his grace. We cooperate. We strive for it. We seek for it. We trust that God gives it. And what does it mean that God's grace is sufficient? Means that God has not been skimpy. God has not been stingy in dispensing his grace. There's not a shortage of God's grace. And no matter how much grace God dispenses, his supply is never diminished. There's plenty of grace for our salvation and for the salvation of all who will believe and repent. There's plenty of grace for our salvation and our sanctification and for our service to Christ and even to carry us through any suffering or challenges we might encounter in this life, and all the way to carry us all the way to eternal glory. Let me invite you to 2 Corinthians, where we will spend the rest of our time. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You know this verse. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, "And God is able." And the response to that is what? Amen. Yes, He is. God is able to make what? All grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. How much grace is there? Plenty. Plenty. Sufficient. He just stacks on the superlatives. It's not just grace, it's all grace. It's not just all grace, it's all grace abounding. And it's abounding always with all sufficiency for all things in an abundance that oversupplies every single good deed that God would ever desire for us to do. We don't ever have the excuse of saying, well, God's grace wasn't good enough for this. Because it always is. It is sufficient. This is lavish grace. We live in the realm where we continually receive what we do not deserve from God. And that which He provides empowers our lives at the point of salvation through the process of sanctification and is sufficient for every service, all the way to the point of our glorification. We've been given grace to repent of our sin, to understand the gospel, to believe it. We're given grace to obey the word of God. We're given grace to overcome temptation and sin. We've given grace to endure suffering and disappointment and pain. We've been given every grace to serve effectively. And that's why it's called the surpassing grace of God in you. So we know what it is, and we know it's sufficient. But what does it take for us to experience it? Do we always experience the sufficiency of God's grace? Do we walk in it as we should? I think there are some things that kind of hinder it. Some things that in our lives that potentially prevent us from experiencing the fullness of His grace. So turn over to chapter 12 of this book of 2 Corinthians. And I want to spend the rest of our time briefly looking at three things from this passage that are necessary if we're going to understand the sufficiency of God's grace. Because that's the theme of this passage. Paul says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ," and this is Paul speaking of himself, "who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish,
For I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than what he sees in me or hears from me. But because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I have to give you just a little bit of the context of this passage. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to defend himself. Because after he left the city of Corinth, false teachers infiltrated the church and they attacked him. They began to spread, they were false teachers who wanted to discredit him so that they might gain a footing among the people. They were saying that his ministry was a fraud, that he was a liar, that he had no authority from the apostles to do what he was doing, that he fabricated his success stories, that he was only in the ministry for money or favors, that he was corrupt. They said that he had secret sin in his life. They said that his speech was unimpressive and his presence was detestable. And they're shredding him to this congregation of people he had devoted his lives to serving. So he needs to defend himself so that they won't follow these false teachers. And he is boasting about things that give him credibility as an apostle. He doesn't like to do this, but it's necessary. In chapter 11, he tells about all the things that he went through, things like imprisonments and beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and journeys and dangers of all kinds. He gives those evidences of hardship so that the people would understand, look, if you're a fraud, you don't endure those things. So he's establishing his credibility as an apostle. He's being attacked most violently by people to whom he had made the deepest investment. He was having his intentions maligned, his integrity questioned, his fruitfulness was being denied, and his honesty was being attacked, his sacrifice was being mocked, his credentials were scoffed at. He's just being hammered. And he doesn't deserve it because he's been faithful. My friends, he's being abused in the midst of faithfulness. You ever pour your life into something hoping that it's making a difference? Only to have those that you invest in spit in your face? Respond to your service with rejection and resentment. It leads to the deepest kind of suffering. And it is in that kind of suffering that we need divine intervention and we need to learn the sufficiency of the grace of God. This is what calls for the surpassing grace, the rich grace, the abundant grace. And that's what we find Paul experiencing in this passage. Paul learns in the midst of this how to approach the deepest disappointments in life and how to approach the deepest trials in life. And he learns in the deepest disappointments and in the greatest trials how to experience the sufficiency of God's grace. And there's three things that we see here in Paul's life that were key to experiencing that. And the first is humility. Humility. The sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are humble. Look at verse 7. Paul said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from what? Exalting myself. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, repeated here, to keep me from exalting myself. The surpassing greatness of the revelations refers to the experience earlier in the chapter of being caught up into the third heaven. He was literally lifted into the presence of God, the throne room of God, where he saw things that he would not even utter from his mouth. And even if it refers to something else, few of us could argue that any of us has ever received any greater revelation from God than the Apostle Paul. Few could match his claims of personal experiences in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, performing miracles. I just read through the book of Acts and was reminded of how often Paul healed the sick, even raising one who was dead. He did a lot of miracles. He had been so mightily used of God in the establishment of the early church. He wrote so much of the inspired word of God. This guy had the credentials. But here's what he recognized. Those kind of accomplishments, those kind of things tend to do what to us? Puff us up, right? And he knew what was likely to happen because of the greatness of the revelations. He would become arrogant and conceited. The word translated exalting myself means to lift above, to elevate, to exalt, or become arrogant. And Paul repeats this threat twice. And he recognizes that because of the greatness of the revelations, to keep me from exalting myself, he was given this thorn of the flesh, this messenger from Satan. The identity of this thorn is not given. There's a lot of speculation about what it was. I think it was just the presence and the accusations and the attacks of the false teachers themselves. I believe they were probably the thorn. And I also believe there's a reason why the scriptures don't reveal the nature of the thorn. It isn't the identity of the thorn that's important. It's what was important is that we understand what the thorn does to Paul. It was a messenger of Satan, the purpose of which was to torment him. Messenger, angelos, means one sent to announce or proclaim or teach. Torment means to strike with the fist. It's the same word used to describe the beating that Jesus took at the hands of the soldiers when they repeatedly struck him in the face. And the idea here is that Paul was learning. He was being taught some lessons through the tough times. He was learning the value of humility. And he wasn't going to learn the true value of humility without going through this spiritual beating. You see, Paul's thorn in the flesh was simply a painful sanctifier, sanctifying influence in his life. It was something painful used of God in the perfection of this man of God. You ever go through tormenting experiences? You ever go through things that are not fun, things that are hard, things you'd rather not go through? These things are ordained of God, and they're not meant to be fun, my friends. They are meant to humble us. They are meant to prepare us and to bring us to the place where we understand and experience the sufficiency of God's grace. And God's word's pretty clear. God gives grace to the humble, but he stiff arms the proud. And he has ordained us to be the recipients of his grace. And he will humble us in order to bring us to that place where we experience the sufficiency of his grace. And to do this, he sends us thorns in the flesh. So the first thing from this passage is the sufficiency of God's grace is realized by those who are humble. But it's also realized by those who learn contentment. Contentment. Those who are content in the will of God. Verse 8. Paul says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Whatever this thorn was, Paul's perception was that it was a hindrance to his ministry. Paul wanted it gone because he believed he would be better off without it. He wanted relief from the pain that it brought to his life, and he wanted desperately for God to take care of this problem. The word implored means to call someone to come alongside for aid, and it carries the idea of entreating and beseeching God for help. And it gives us the idea that Paul was desperate. He implored the Lord three times. He asked again and again and again. He was, as Jesus described here, probably asking, seeking, and knocking. He wanted it gone. And he believed it was God's will to remove this thorn. He didn't do what some today would tell you to do. He didn't rebuke Satan and cast out the, send the demons off to the pit. He took the issue where we should all take the issue. He took it to the throne of grace. And he was hoping to find help in the form of relief. But God's answer to Paul's request was, no. My grace is sufficient for you. And at that point, Paul had a decision to make, right? He had to choose to be content with a thorn. He had to accept the fact that this thorn was the will of God. And he had to accept the fact that God knew better than he what was best for his spiritual life and development. He had to accept the fact that his life was better suited to glorify God with the thorn than without the thorn. So Paul chose to be content with the thorn. He said in verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. My grace is sufficient for you. For some of us, that's a hard thing to choose because we're not allowing the thorns to humble us. We're exalting ourselves. We've decided that the thorns are not in our best interests. We ask God to take them away or to change them so they won't cause so much pain. And when God is not inclined to remove the thorns, we are not so inclined to necessarily be content with his decision. We refuse to accept that the thorns truly are in our best interest. And it's our will, it's our desire for happiness and comfort that stands in contrast to God's will, which is our sanctification and his glory. And too often we're proud and too stubborn to hear God's answer, which is, my grace is sufficient for you. It's a rare thing for us to be truly humble. It's an even more rare thing to find even Christians who are who choose to be content with the thorns. Reminds me of Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And if we're not humble, we're proud. God resists the proud. If we're not content with the thorns and willingly submitting to the sanctifying work of Christ, the sanctifying work of God in us, we're going to constantly be looking for an avenue of escape rather than understanding that God's promise is that my grace is sufficient for you. And the bottom line is that proud people who are discontent with the thorns never realize the sufficiency of God's grace. And I would admit, choosing contentment in the midst of pain is never easy, but it's the only way to experience the sufficiency of God's grace. And I really hope someday to get to the point to where I can say I've experienced it the way I should. It's tough. There's a third important point. The sufficiency of God's grace is realized only by those who are humble. The sufficiency of God's grace is realized by those who are content with the will of God. But it's also really only realized by those who are weak. Weak. Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." God's strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Power is perfected in weakness. Power is the word dunamis. It's the word from which we get our English word dynamite. It means able, capable. And dunamis speaks of achieving power, intrinsic power, the power of God that is without limit. And this power is perfected in weakness. Perfected means it's mature, it's nothing is missing. Describes something that's reached its intended goal. But weakness means without strength. It means powerless, something that's sick and feeble. You see, this is a promise that God will apply and appropriate His limitless, capable strength and power in perfect fashion, leaving out nothing which is necessary. And He'll do this on behalf of those who are powerless, without strength, sick, and feeble. You know, the problem most of us face in understanding the sufficiency of God's grace is that we think we can handle it on our own. We think we've got what it takes. We don't come to the place, we're not willing to come to the place where we are without strength, where we're sick and feeble. And if we think we can handle our difficulties on our own, we're not relying on God's sufficient grace. Few do, I think. But here's the evidence that you have experienced it, or we have experienced it. Paul expresses this in verse 9. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." We boast about our weaknesses because when we are weak, then we are strong. And the strength that flows from our weaknesses is not our strength, it's the power of Christ that dwells in us. Paul never took credit for anything. It was never him. It was always the power of Christ, the power of God working in him. And another evidence that Paul had experienced the sufficiency of God's grace is found in verse 10. He says, "Therefore I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Well content with weaknesses, content with insults, content with distresses, content with persecutions. Is it possible to actually be content with things like these? It is if we have experienced the sufficiency of God's grace. This passage does not reveal a change in Paul's circumstances. It only reveals a change in his perception, a change in his thinking, a change in his attitude towards his thorn in the flesh. Sufficient grace, God's sufficient grace, enables us to change the way we look at the challenging circumstances in our lives. Rather than thinking about the thorns in the flesh as obstacles to our happiness and comfort, we actually begin to look at them as blessings. And why blessings? I mean, are we to the point? This is key to understanding how to count it all joy when we encounter trials. Can we really count the thorns as blessings? Paul did. Because Paul knew that the thorns had been used to humble him, to teach him contentment, and to weaken him to the point to where he was able to realize the sufficiency of God's grace. Maybe our greatest burdens in life are really what? Our greatest blessings? Because those teach us of the sufficiency of the grace of God. It is the thorns that help to humble us, create in us contentment with the will of God, reveal our weaknesses, so that in our weaknesses the power of Christ may dwell within us. Let's pray. God, thank you for your undeserved favor. Thank you for grace that is supplied in superabundant measure. Thank you for your work to humble us, to teach us contentment, and to weaken us to the point that we can experience the sufficiency of your grace. And Father, as we turn our attention now toward the elements of the Lord's table, I pray that you'd be glorified as you work in our hearts through this celebration of our Lord's death in our place. We love you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the great love that motivated you to rescue us from sin and death. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.